Dear people of God, Robert Louis Stabney was a Presbyterian theologian in the 19th century, and in his collected works, you can read this interesting story from the time of his ministry. He tells the story of a young minister in whom many have very much identified, Robert Dabney himself, who decides to go visit his uncle, an elderly uncle who was a lawyer throughout his life, an educated, cultured man, but one who was not a believer, decides to pay a visit to this relative, bringing with him some good Christian theological books to give to the uncle. The process of the conversation, he finds out that the uncle is quite willing to take the books, and so he gives them to him, prays for the Lord to use this literature, and a year later or so finds out that, in fact, his uncle had come to faith in Christ, and now wanted to profess his faith and join a Presbyterian church. It's a wonderful story. The young minister decides then to go and visit the man again. He thinks that the books that he gave the uncle must have had great impact on this man. He thought his testimony too would have had some influence. But he finds out that actually the uncle says, you know what, it was not at all your books that convinced me. He says that in your absence, my niece was looking after me, and in her character, I saw something so otherworldly that I was convinced that the new birth must be true. It must be real. It cannot be simply something feigned or something imagined, something people pretend to possess. This niece's practical service and her character that she displayed in her practical service gave credibility to the spiritual truth that she confessed. Now, in our passage, our Lord Jesus Christ is facing skeptics for the first time, actually, in the Gospel of Mark. Is there this direct confrontation with skeptics who do not believe that Jesus is who He claims to be? And our Lord, here in the instance of the healing of this paralytic, proves through physical healing that He also has the authority to heal us spiritually. Physical healing establishes His authority, His identity to do what only God can do, make all things well spiritually. Our passage brings us back to the familiar atmosphere in Capernaum. Jesus had left Capernaum, as we read at the end of chapter 1, for a preaching tour, going to the surrounding villages of Galilee. And it was likely that it was on that tour that Jesus met the leper, who then, contrary to Jesus' instructions, went and spread the matter of his healing, his cleansing throughout. We read also at the end of Mark 1 how Jesus, because of this popular fame, could no longer openly enter any town. He had to wait until that excitement subsided. And that's why then we read in the beginning of our passage that when Jesus comes to Capernaum, He seems not to do this openly. It is only later that people find out that He is in that house, the house of Simon and Andrew. You see, Jesus did not want to be recognized right away and greeted by great crowds who may have all sorts of ideas about who Jesus is. He wants to be the one who instructs them, who tells them what His mission is. In previous sermons, we also took note that on that one occasion, the people of Capernaum very much wanted Jesus to stay and heal many more and cast out demons. People must have been eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back, because as soon as they find out that Jesus is back, we read how the crowds flock to the house. They want to be helped by Jesus. And as Mark sets the story for us, in a masterful and subtle way, he previews for us what the story is all about. Jesus, we read, is preaching the word to the people, or even better, speaking the word. Jesus is found here in the midst of people of Capernaum, not primarily healing, though they would have liked him to do that very much, not primarily casting out demons, but speaking the word. This is a story about Christ's word, the power of his word, the authority of his word, the comfort that his word brings to the paralytic, to the paralytic's friends. And it's also about the division that Christ's word brings because of the response with which people come to it. Whether we embrace his word or whether we remain skeptical. Now, if we had been there with those people of Capernaum and we wanted to hear Jesus, or especially wanted to have a conversation with him, and if we had arrived at this point at which we come to the story, we would not have been able to come very close to Jesus, especially if we were part of a larger party, like this party of friends who come to Jesus carrying their friend on a mat. Some men came, we read in verse 3, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And they could not get to Jesus closely. We see that these are faithful friends. All four of them give up their time that they could have spent doing something else, something perhaps a lot more exciting, and they want to help their friend. And they do the best thing they could have done for their friend, bring him to Jesus. Because they could not get close to Jesus, they do something that must have taken a lot of courage as they go up on the roof and take out parts of it. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening on the roof above Jesus and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. We have to understand, of course, that in this part of the world, in the ancient world, the roofs were flat and quite sturdy. You could use them for work. You could use them on particularly hot nights to sleep there. The roofs would have been built out of tree trunks and dried clay, and sometimes those pieces would be arranged in tiles. And so it's no overstatement, no exaggeration when we read that they had to dig through the roof in order to be able to make an opening big enough to lower the man into the room. And they would have likely, of course, had to use ropes to lower the man down. There may be many questions in our minds about the friend's actions that the story does not answer for us. When this began, did Jesus stop teaching because of the commotion? You can imagine the noise that would have started. What did Simon and Andrew think about this minor demolition project on their house? Did they go and tell the man that they would send him the bill and they would have to pay for the damage? Now, we don't know this, but we do know that this was a display of remarkable faith. We already noted how these are faithful friends, how they are willing to sacrifice their own interest, their own time to help their friend. But they're also faithful in another way. They're filled with faith that Jesus can help them. It's far from given, you see, when they come and do this, that the disciples or even the people in the house would respond graciously toward their actions, that they would have understanding for what these four men are doing. It's far from a given that they would be forgiven for what they're doing. That's not so clear. It's risky. But they want their friend to see Jesus. And they're willing to risk quite a lot for that. And for us, they become examples, not so that we assume that we can demolish someone else's property if we feel led to do so, but rather because of their faith, because of their determination to bring their friend to Jesus, because they know that Jesus can help them. And it is then their faith that that Jesus honors, that Jesus notices and acts upon. We read, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there are a number of things that are startling for us with the statement, so we have to think about it for a bit. Now maybe, first of all, we are puzzled by the fact that Jesus responds to the friend's faith. We do not see that this man who is paralyzed himself, who needs to be healed, is displaying faith, but rather the friend's. We're somewhat used by this point to the fact that in healing, it is those who want to be healed, who exercise their faith, that Jesus responds to. You remember the leper? "If you're willing, you can make me clean," he said to Jesus. But what do we make of the friend's faith? Well, it's not, of course, as though the friend's faith or anyone's faith, our faith, can merit anything from God. Jesus responds to requests that come from faith. And we know that without trusting in God, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But the only one who has ever merited anything from God was Jesus Christ, the God-man, Son of God in human flesh. He was obedient, we read, to the point of death, meriting salvation for us. No one's faith is so perfect that we could assume that these friends deserved help from Jesus. In fact, it would be quite ironic for us to think about our own faith or these friends' faith as meriting anything, because if we come to God asking for help, we should recognize that obviously we're not perfect. We need to be helped. We're in no place to merit anything from God. We come as beggars, with open hands, asking God to fill us, to help us. And when Jesus then responds to the friend's faith, it's of course not as though their credit is transferred to the friend, to the paralytic, but it's very much like bringing someone to Jesus in prayer. This is what their situation should remind us of, and this is an important way for us to understand what is going on here. Think about it in this way. When we pray, we exercise our faith and we ask the Lord to do something, to bring a rebellious person back to the true path or to heal someone. And our Lord has graciously promised to respond to our requests, to act through them. The Lord does not always respond precisely in the way in which we ask, and yet the Lord responds to a prayer of faith and helps someone else. Jesus tells us, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Remember how James 5 puts it. Elijah was a man just like us, and yet he prayed for God to send the deserved curse of a drought on Israel, and the Lord answered. And of course, positively too, we're encouraged to pray for one another, to bring each other to Jesus. Pray for one another, James says, that you may be healed. And so both the friend's faith and Jesus' gracious response should encourage us that when we bring one another to the Lord in prayer, it is not in vain. The Lord listens. The Lord acts upon our prayers. But probably even more astonishing to us is not just the fact that Jesus responds to the friend's faith, but that Jesus responds by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When we meet the paralytic and we hear what his problem is, our response is, "The man cannot walk." That's his problem. This is his need. Not primarily forgiveness. But Jesus, of course, would not let us remain so blind. The paralysis of this man is a profound trial in his life. But Jesus won't let us focus on that as though that were his greatest need. You see, Jesus doesn't come only to help us with the needs that we already feel. If that were true, then Jesus would be doing absolutely nothing new to us. He would be merely responding to what we ask Him to do. And we would not have a Savior who comes and redefines our lives. One who Himself tells us what our greatest need is. Jesus will have us understand that it is sin, forgiveness of sin, that is our greatest need. When He left Capernaum on that preaching tour that we've come back to now a few times already, He made very clear that for the present, for Him, spiritual healing is more important than physical healing. And you can only understand this from a heavenly perspective. Only if there is more to this life beyond the grave does this make sense. Because when we're healed spiritually, we will attain to the new heavens and the new earth, where we will have perfect bodies and will be well physically forever. And Jesus then makes that priority of His crystal clear for us. If He makes us right with God, if He forgives us, then even this paralysis or whatever trial you may have in your life, even that becomes bearable. Because a glorious eternity belongs to us. Now we tend to assume that it is our particular lot in life. And you can fill in whatever trial you're facing, that is our biggest problem. And indeed, God is truly concerned for our physical needs. God does not say, I'm only concerned with the spiritual. Your physical suffering is irrelevant. Not at all. The Lord sends us gifts of medicine, of just governments, of financial stability to address our physical problems. And He makes it plain for us too in His Word that true godliness is also helping the very real physical needs of others. James 1 tells us that true piety is not just keeping ourselves unstained from the world, it is also looking after the widow and the orphan. That is true godliness. God is very much concerned for our real needs. But you know what? You could be healthy, have all your physical problems taken care of, be living a financially stable life, and yet if you're not reconciled to God, you don't have forgiveness, then all of these temporary blessings will end the time of death. Jesus wants to turn our eyes heavenward to our need of forgiveness. But Jesus' words to the paralytic also raise another question in our minds. Does Jesus imply that this man cannot walk because of his sin? He's a paralytic and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Is it that his illness is due to his sin? Is your particular trial because of your sin? How should we think about these things? Now, in general, we must say, of course, that all suffering, all physical trials in this life are the cause of sin. In general, Romans 5 tells us that through Adam's sin, death entered the world and all the causes of death in this life. Sin can also be sometimes the direct cause of our illness. Jesus in John 5 verse 14 said to the man whom He healed at the pool, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man was supposed to understand that his sickness before Jesus healed him was very much a visitation from God directly because of his sin. But there are other passages that tell us just as clearly that not all suffering, far from it, is caused by sin. Galatians 4, for example, Paul speaks of his bodily illness and makes it very clear that it was not at all caused by his sin. Now we don't know whether this man was suffering because of a particular sin of his. We have no reason to assume this. Whatever his situation, Jesus knew that he needed this reassurance that his sins are forgiven. He needed to be told this. His conscience must have been bothering him, and Jesus knew what comfort this would bring, what comfort His word would bring. But what we're even more certain of is how with this decisive proclamation, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus assures us of His spiritual authority to make us well, His authority to forgive our sins, whatever our sin may be. This man's particular situation actually becomes rather secondary in the story. What is primary is who Jesus is and what He can do for this man, for His disciples, for the crowds in that house, and for us. And since that authority to forgive sins is a divine authority, Jesus' word also calls us to face the question, who is Jesus? Who do I believe that Jesus is? And do I believe that He has this divine authority to reconcile me to God? Although the scribes and in the story are negative characters, they're questioning and they're in their own hearts, among themselves, helps us see the question that Jesus wants us to face. Who is Jesus? Can He really forgive sins? You see the question that was on the minds of the scribes. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the scribes understand that when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," He's not simply declaring in a way that a priest would at the temple on God's behalf that since you've offered the sacrifice according to the law, you can now be sure that your sin is atoned for. Jesus was no earthly priest. The scribes and the teachers of the law who are sitting here understand that when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," He's saying something absolutely astonishing. First of all, Jesus is saying that He is the one who forgives the man who to Him is a stranger, as though the man's sins were against Jesus, as though the transgressions of this man were directed against the person of our Lord. And secondly, they understand too that when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," He's not saying, "You know, they have been forgiven all along. You can be sure that at some time in the past, God has done this for you." They understand that Jesus is claiming to have forgiven the man with His words, through His pronouncement. That Jesus says, "When I say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' through these words, I'm enacting the forgiveness. This is what sets you free, my declaration to you, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" You said before, and we looked at the very beginning of the story, that when many were gathered to Jesus, Jesus was speaking the word to them. That this is a story about Christ's word. And here we see it again. Jesus treats His own words as having the power within them to bring forgiveness. Treats His words as that authoritative, as that powerful. And although the scribe's conclusion, "He's blaspheming," is in itself blasphemy, we should sympathize actually with their logic, because for any mere man, for you or me, to assume that through our words we set someone free from their sins, that would be blasphemy. Were Simon and Andrew to say to the man, "Hereby I forgive your sins," that would be terrible arrogance. But is it for Jesus? Is it arrogant for Him to say so? Or can He show these skeptics that yes, He has the authority to do what only God can do. Yes, He is one with God. That in Him, God is reconciling the world to Himself. And as Jesus performs then yet another miracle of healing, we see that He really is who He claims to be. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, in human flesh. The Lord of Israel Himself has come to make all things new. And that when He is healing this man physically, This is not simply a response to this man's needs, but that this goes beyond this man, beyond even the controversy in that house in Capernaum, that Jesus is here asserting His authority to make all things new, to heal us spiritually. But the fact that Jesus entertains these skeptics' doubts shows again amazing compassion on Jesus' part. Now, Jesus could have easily said to them, "I have just been preaching the word to you for quite some time. Did you not perceive anything supernatural in it? Have you not heard the healings that are accomplished here in Capernaum? How I cast out demons in the Capernaum synagogue? Have you heard nothing about the leper whom I cleansed?" Jesus entertains their doubts. He's willing to respond to them. See, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples remember how when Jesus spoke to them and opened up the Scriptures, their hearts burnt within them. When the teachers of the law heard Jesus speak, their hearts did not burn within them. They were not moved. Christ's word was not mixed with faith in their hearts. Nevertheless, Jesus still responds to them. And implied in their accusation of blasphemy is also that the accusation of lying. Of course, if Jesus is blaspheming, saying what is not at all true of Him, saying that He just did something that He can't, forgive sins, then He just lied. It's easy enough to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because you're talking about a spiritual reality. Anyone can say this, and you can't verify physically whether the forgiveness has really occurred. How can we be sure that Jesus is speaking the truth? How do you prove that Jesus is true? By backing up a verifiable claim. By saying something that you then would show physically, that would prove to these skeptics that Jesus can forgive sins, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. For a mere human being, it's much harder to back up the claim, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." But for Jesus, His word to heal is the same as the word to forgive. It's the same power. To heal the man of his paralysis requires no greater effort from Jesus than saying, "Your sins are forgiven." He can prove that what He said is true. And you see, when people today disbelieve biblical accounts of miracles, they often do not pay attention to the difference between shaman-like magic and Jesus' healing. Perhaps they do pay attention and they still try to deny the difference. But when Jesus heals this man, or when He performs any of His miracles, Jesus does not do things like saying, watch me turn this donkey into a stone. Or watch me make this house disappear. Isn't that amazing? Jesus never does anything like this. His authority to heal, authority to do miracles, is always to help people in their need. It's the authority to reconcile us to God. Or as He says, "He does this that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He is that Son of Man whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That is why He heals. That is why He works any of His miracles. That's why He came to accomplish His mission. That through it, through His life and through His death, He might work forgiveness. In saying this, He shows the scribes, of course, and shows us that though their conclusion is wrong, He's not blaspheming. And yet they understood His claim rightly. Yes, He does mean that He has just forgiven the man's sins, and that He treats the man's sin as though it were against Himself. Yes, He does just claim to be doing God's work, to be one with God. He doesn't say to the scribes, "Hey, you're quite mistaken. I did not claim to have just forgiven the man's sins. Anyone can forgive sins. You can? Any one of my disciples can? No. He is the Son of Man. He's that one from Daniel 7 with everlasting dominion. He shares in God's work. He shares in God's authority. He is Jesus, the Messiah, and the story about His ability to heal the man is good news for us because it's about His authority to forgive our sins. He does on earth what can only be done in heaven, the forgiveness of sins. That's the really new thing. When we read at the end of our passage, the people are amazed, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." We could say to them, "Now, you have seen something like this, the healings before Jesus left Capernaum." But they had never seen anyone say, "Your sins are forgiven," and then proving it with a miracle. That's the really new thing. And if what can only be done in heaven is now done on earth, then heaven itself has come down to earth in this one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if you and I hang on to Him by faith, like these four friends, then all of His heavenly blessings are ours, even heaven itself. Amen. Let us pray.